There's no other way to do this today. We have to do Bible study on the wedding feast at Cana. It's too chock full. We have no other options, folks. So I hope you brought your Bibles. Okay, so I'll just lead. This is so chock full. Right at the beginning, I'm a little bit upset because whoever scripture scholar decides what we read at Sunday Mass cut out the first four words. So when you go home and open your Bible to John chapter 2, the first words aren't, "There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." The first four words are, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." There's nothing in John's gospel that's accidental. There's nothing that's missed. He's very intentional. It's very sophisticated, very intricate. And it's important that it be on the third day, right at the beginning. John is tethering this scene, the wedding feast at Cana. He's tethering it, uniting it to the third day that Jesus is going to rise from the grave. On the third day, Jesus rises from the grave. And on this, the third day of this wedding feast at Cana, Jesus is going to perform this miracle. From the outset of Jesus' public ministry, the first miracle he's about to perform, John is already showing us that this first day, this first hour, leads to Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his suffering, death, and resurrection. That all of Jesus' ministry is geared towards that reality, his suffering, death, and resurrection. And the power of the resurrection is already present here. People don't rise from the grave. It doesn't happen. And yet Jesus, by his own authority, by his own command, by his own power, rises from the grave. And that presence is present here at the wedding feast in Cana. John writes in his gospel, Jesus rises from the grave and at the tomb meets Mary of Magdalene. And he tells Mary, "Go and tell my brothers that I will see them in Galilee. They will see me there." Jerusalem is the place of Jesus' death. But Galilee is the place of the risen Jesus, that it begins to see how the disciples are coming to believe in him entirely now, that they're about to be sent on mission. So it's no joke that this wedding feast happens on the third day in Galilee. John is already making this point from the very beginning. Galilee is where the life of sin is over, that the battle has been won, that God's power has come fully. The covenant is fulfilled in Galilee. That all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, like we hear about in the first reading, that God desires to marry his people, that comes to fruition in Galilee. And it would be very fitting that his first miracle would include a wedding. The uniting of him, God's very self, to each and every one of us. And that marriage is the greatest symbol of how God's unconditional love pours himself out time and time again, whether we're faithful or unfaithful. We have this celebration, this Jewish wedding, a days-long celebration. So it's kind of embarrassing when you run out of wine on day three. Like, we're going to be here a little bit longer, so we need a little bit of help. And we see it play out that Mary, Jesus, and the boys are all invited to the wedding. And Mary's there standing as a representative for the old covenant, what God has spoken to his people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And these people have tried to be faithful, but they're waiting for the Messiah. And Mary is there. And she believes in the promise, but even more so, she's going to set Jesus' plan in motion. That all of this is going to lead to the Paschal mystery, and Mary's going to start it for him. So we hear, when the wine ran short, that Israel had lost hope, that they were discouraged, they were broken, they had forgotten their first love and had nowhere else to go. Their jars are empty. The wine has run short. And Mary stands on the precipice of what Jesus is about to do. And she goes to her son and she says, "They have no wine. They have no wine. Their jars are empty." This is a huge inconvenience at this point, just in the context. It's not like they can make a quick beer run down to Hy-Vee, you know, like This would have been now a day's long journey to go gather more wine and some contracts that they'd have to enter into. And so when she asks, says this to Jesus, she has in mind what might be possible. Water would have kept the people alive. Water would have been fine. But if this celebration is as deep and as rich as we hope it might be, we need wine to make this happen. And only the hand of God at this point can do this. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." And we get a little bit miffed with that word woman, don't we? Woman, how does your concern affect me? This is not Jesus being sassy with his mom. Like, this is it's a profound theological point. At the beginning of creation, Eve stands as the mother of all the living. The word Eve, the name Eve, means woman. And so when Jesus says to his mom, he's not calling her mom, he's calling her woman, because she's going to be the new mother of all of those who are alive in Christ Jesus. Then Mary takes on the role of the new Eve, that life will come through her, that she held life himself in her womb, and that she's going to become the mother of all of the living. Mary is the new Eve. It's a good token for us to take away that if we want to be alive in Christ Jesus, we need to take Mary as our mother. Jesus points us, John points us at the end of his gospel at the scene at the cross. He says again, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." That if we are to be alive in Christ, we need the Blessed Mother. And she's the one that brings life to Christians through Jesus. This is the very first hour of Jesus' public ministry, but it's all pointing to the last hour at the foot of the cross. And here Mary surrenders to her son. She says to the servers, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." If you want God to turn your water into wine, we have to be obedient. We have to do whatever he tells us. I have to obey the Lord. I have to obey his commandments. I have to surrender to his plan. I can't just do my own thing. I can't turn water into wine. Only Jesus can do that. But what's amazing in all of this is that he wants us to cooperate. That he's not going to do it on his own. Jesus could have snapped his fingers and created wine from nothing. Yet he's going to ask the servers, "Go get water." And they're thinking to themselves, "We didn't ask for water. We wanted wine." But he needs them to cooperate in this plan. And little by little, the Lord does the same thing in our lives. So Jesus says, "Fill the jars with water. Fill the jars with water." There's nothing special in water. This is our normal, humdrum, ordinary lives. There's something to the boring fidelity that God calls us to. The boring fidelity of showing up every day, doing the tasks assigned to us, fighting temptation, avoiding sin, going out of our way to be kind and generous and forgiving. Just like the little normal things of daily boring fidelity in our relationships, in your marriages, in your vocations. But if we want something really special, only God can do that. We can fill our empty jars with water, but only Jesus can turn it into wine. But he still asks for our cooperation. And the miracle comes that they bring these jars over to the head waiter to taste it. And the servers know what's just happened. And they taste it, and it's this beautiful thing. Jesus turns water into wine, not just any old Franzia wine straight out of a box. He turns it into the best wine that this man has ever tasted. And not just like one glass or one bottle. Like a super abundance of wine, somewhere between, literally from the text, 120 and 180 gallons of wine. That's like enough for a weekend, you know? 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Like, God's generosity, y'all, is so abundant. Like, he wants to bless us. He wants to bless us, but he can't do it without us. That we have to cooperate in his plan. We have to be obedient to him. We have to surrender to him. This is just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it's going to point us, this first hour is going to point us to the last hour when he rises from the grave. And that same power of Jesus' resurrection is present among us. And this is so important. John sets this up not just to say that Jesus gave us wine. He doesn't want to just give us wine. Jesus wants to give us his very self and nothing less. Jesus wants to give us himself and nothing less will cut it for us. And when we come to Mass, we offer him some nice boxed wine. And in return, he gives us his very self. He transforms it into his body and his blood. All we need to do on our parts is to cooperate, to bring our empty jars, to bring our empty vessels, the void that's present in our lives, and to offer it, to surrender it to him so that he can make the transformation. We ask that the Lord transform, enliven, and make all things new. But all we need to do is offer ourselves, our emptiness, our vessels, so that Jesus can transform and make all things new.